Well, I've had a number of strange jobs growing up, and I some of you have too. I talked a couple weeks ago about selling Cutco knives and Kirby vacuums, and I've just done a number of things. One of the more interesting ones is driving a big tractor for a couple of summers out in Southern California. Drove a big John Deere tractor with a brush hog behind it. Worked for the fire protection districts down in San Diego area, because anybody who owns undeveloped land down there has to have it mowed a couple of times a year. They got to knock down all the brush and the small trees to try to prevent these wildfires that spread all throughout California. So my oldest brother moved out to California to go to college. And then when my other brother graduated high school, he moved out there to Southern California with the other brother. And my first couple years in college were right there in West Texas, and I just worked there all year long. But when I started going to school up in Chicago, my brother said, hey, during the summer, you ought to come out to California and hang out with us. You can work out here. So I did. And my sister-in-law's family owned one of these big services that had Grove service and mowing and tractor work and bulldozer work. And so I kind of got acclimated to working on those things one summer. It wasn't too hard to learn how to figure out working the tractor and the PTO shaft and the brush hog and getting that going. But what was interesting was my boss would normally, we'd drive out to a site somewhere in the morning and have the tractor, we'd diesel it up, and he'd show me where I was going to mow that day. And sometimes he would have a map of the area. So, well, it's about this 40 acres here and undeveloped land. Some real estate company owned it, but they hadn't done anything with it yet, but they needed it brush hogged. And I would spend all day out there on certain properties. Now, if it was just an acre or two, we'd do this one and then that one and that one and all day. But we worked 10-hour days, 6 days a week. And one time I remember a particular job that was going to take place on a Saturday. And so we took a tractor out to that property Friday night, and my boss told me, said, no, I'm not going to be out here tomorrow morning. You drive yourself back out here in your own car. The tractor's here. It's all gassed up. The owner of the property is going to meet you out here first thing tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, and he's going to tell you what to do on the property. You just follow his instructions. It's his property. He's the head of it. He's the boss of this development company. You just do what he tells you to do. So bright and early Saturday morning, I roll my car out there, and I've got the tractor ready to go, and I got my grungy work clothes on and my big old hat and a straw hat and long sleeves. It's hot California, but you want to be covered from all the dust and muck that you're blowing up from your brush hog. So I waited a little bit and waited a little bit longer, and about 9 o'clock, a limousine pulls up. Now, we're out in completely undeveloped hillside Southern California. There's more than 100 acres out here that I'm going to be working on. And a limousine pulls up on a Saturday morning. I'm like, wow, this guy's big time. The driver pulls up, goes and opens the back door, and a man in a tuxedo sort of stumbles out the door. And it didn't take long to realize he hadn't been home all night. And I kind of walked over to him, and he kind of staggered upright. And I noticed there was a younger lady in the car looking like she's wearing a prom dress or something. And they obviously had been out all night long, and I would say he was hungover, except I don't think he was. I think he was just still drunk and still drinking from the smell of it. So he stumbled out to meet me, and I introduced myself, and he goes, oh, just mow it all down. I'm like, just mow it all down. I say, anything I need to be aware of, because sometimes there's fences on a property. You don't want to get your brush hog caught up in barbed wire. So he's like, just mow it all down. I'm like, I can do that. No problem. So I followed his instructions. And I spent the next 8-9 hours mowing it all down. Now, at the end of the day, to make sure I'd done my job, my boss dropped back by in his pickup. And he came and he parked kind of by where I was parking my tractor. And he looked at me and he's like, Dan, what did you do? I'm like, I mowed it all down. Why? Because that's what the guy told me to do. Was that supposed to do something?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, they're just not talking this morning. I have pictures of me mowing it all, well, not of me, but of kind of mowing it all down. But, well, here, let's see. Well, it did something. I can't change that from here. They got to. Well, look at that. Hey, something like that. Well, here you go. Here's my pretty green tractor or something like it. It's not pink, it's green, but that's all right. And so this is kind of the idea of what we're doing, right? I mean, I don't mow down the big trees, but everything else I'm just knocking down. And some now, why would you do that? This is from this morning. This is the updated wildfire map in Southern California. They're just constant, just all the time. Now, these aren't great big huge ones, but this is anything 10 acres or more that's on fire is on a map. I just downloaded that map this morning. And so all the time, they're wanting us to do fire breaks. We're constantly mowing this stuff down. So this would kind of be, I'd get a map like this. It'd say, just do everything inside the property. I'd kind of have to figure out where it was, mark it out. But when a guy tells me just mow it all down, I'm going to mow it all down, the whole area. So I did. My boss just stood there shaking his head. He goes, Dan, that little ravine over there. I said, yep, I cleared it. He goes, Dan, did you notice there were little sapling trees in there? I said, there sure were. I took them out. You mowed them all down. I said, that's what the guy told me. He stood here and he said, mow it all down. And I said, mow it all down. And he said, mow it all down. Did you not notice that those were Tasmanian blue gum, globulus, eucalyptus trees? I said, first of all, we're not in Tasmania. And secondly, I have no idea what you're talking about. He goes, Dan, do you not recognize the narrow little leaves on these little saplings? I said, no, Bob, I don't. I mowed it all down. I said, what did I mow down? He goes, so they haven't developed the property yet, but they already in that whole ravine know where the houses are going to go. So they planted that whole ravine with eucalyptus trees. Tasmanian blue gum globulus eucalyptus trees. So those are about $250-$300 a piece. And how many did they have out there? Dozens and dozens and dozens. And you mowed them all down. And I said, yes, I did. Why? Because he told me to mow them all down. I didn't know what I was doing. I mean, we dealt with stuff like that all the time where we're supposed to just mow it all down and knock it all down. As it turns out, yes, I tore up tens and tens of thousands of dollars worth of newly planted Tasmanian blue gum eucalyptus trees. And now I know what they look like. And now I know what kind of leaves to watch for. And you don't mow those down. You go around those. Well, a lot of good that does me now. I haven't mowed in 25 years. But back then, I learned the lesson. But listen, I told my boss what had happened, and he went back to the owner of the company, and sure enough, the guy kind of remembered what he'd said. He's like, no, that's my bad. I told the guy to mow it all down. So he mowed it all down. So I didn't lose my job over that, and we didn't lose the contract, fortunately. But listen, that guy, he was the head of the company. It's his development. It's his property. So when he says, mow it all down, I don't make my own decisions about what to do, right? Now, if he got it wrong, he got it wrong. How many of you have had some job experiences where you had a boss who was just kind of clueless, or you had somebody tell you to do something, and you knew you shouldn't have ought to done it, but you did it anyway? Or you get in these situations like, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing here. And the boss says, well, just take care of it. You're like, I don't know what I'm doing. We'll just get it done. Okay. I'm poorly trained and I'm ill-managed, but I'll try. And these things kind of happen. Well, here's one of the odd things that we've realized in the first century as the church is starting and as people are coming to know Jesus and people are starting to meet. There's a whole lot of these like house churches. They don't have a clue what they're doing. They just like, what do you know? Jesus saved us. We were blind and now we see. So now what are you doing? I don't know. We're just kind of meeting all the time and doing this Lord's Supper thing, just hanging out with each other. Well, what's next? We don't know. We're just happy to be here. Well, Paul had gone to Ephesus and spent a couple of years there, and he established a church, and you had people coming out of Artemis worship, and you had people coming out of all kinds of dark magic and sorcery, and they're bringing books full of like spells and incantations and burning them on a fire. But then it's like, now what? What do we do? And Paul had trained some of the leaders. And he's going to end up leaving important leaders there in Ephesus to train because so many people are coming to Christ and these churches are starting. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of what you're doing. And so he's going to give some instruction in the book of Ephesians for what the church is supposed to do. And we come to kind of a critical point this morning where it's like, here's the good news. We don't have to make the decisions. We don't have to figure it all out on our own. We don't have to decide what trees are important and what trees aren't. We don't have to decide what to do and what not to do. God's going to do all of that. We just have to learn how to pay attention to him, which is hard enough in and of itself. So we come to the next couple of verses in Ephesians, and as Paul kind of finishes his summary, his introduction here, he leaves us with this big overall picture of the head of the church. And that if we're going to be built in Christ Jesus, then he is the head of the church. And he calls the shots, and he tells us what to do. We don't have to figure all that out. We're not responsible for running everything, taking care of everything. We're responsible to be obedient for what he's asked us to manage at the time, and he's going to do it. So let's look at this morning. Now, the underlined words were words that would have been blanks in your outline. So your outline would have had point one, Jesus is the head of the church. So if you have a piece of paper somewhere, you might do well to take some notes on this, because there's going to be 3 points, and you're going to want to get all three of them because they kind of go together. So point number one, Jesus is the head of the church. That's probably not news to most of you sitting here, but we're going to look at this a little more in depth this morning and go, now, what does that mean for us? How do we get this right? Ephesians chapter 1. We saw last week that the resurrection was this act of incredible, amazing power, unfathomable to us, and certain promises and certain things come with that because of the historical reality of the resurrection. But now Paul says, along with that, not as he put far above all rule and dominion, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's above all things, and all things are subject to him. But now, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things. He gave him who is the head of all things, he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we've got some phrases we're going to have to work through. We're going to try to do our best towards the end. What does it mean, he fills all in all? And is that he is my all in all song we used to sing by Dennis Jernigan? What's going on here? But first of all, Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, good statement. What does it mean? So first of all, if Jesus is the head of the church, guess what? Nobody else is. If it's his church and he's the head, then I'm not the head. And you're not the head. And no one else is the head of the church. Going to be part of what Paul unpacks a little bit later in the letter, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will mention, hey, we've got all kinds of different responsibilities. There's different giftings, there's different offices, there's different roles and ministries, but none of those make you the head of the church. So let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We're going to look at it in brief now. We're going to unpack it when we get there a little bit later. Ephesians 4, 11. He gave some to the church. That's the context. He gave some as apostles. Okay? Paul type guys. Peter, James, John, apostles. And he gave some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. But notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, and they're the heads of the church. No. Back in chapter 1, he gave Jesus, who's the head over all things, he gave him to the church as the head. All the rest of us, we've just been given as some other role. We have some other ministry. We have other gifts and other abilities. But none of us are the head of the church, not even the head of a local church. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as a result, we're no longer children tossed about by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We speak the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects into him who what? Who is the head? Even Christ. He is the one head of the church. It belongs to him. It is his. No pastor is a head of a local church. I work with a lot of guys down the street who are in ministry. And it's unfortunately not too rare that there'll be conversations like, oh, well, I took this church about 8 years ago. And I always want to ask, you took it? Who'd you take it from? Did you take it from God? Put it back. It's not yours. But there's this language that pastor guys will use, especially young ones, like, well, yeah, you know, I have a church now, and I took this church and my church. And it's okay to talk about your church, like, because you're a part of it kind of thing. But sometimes that language starts, like, you recognize, they'll say things like, the mantle of authority. I'm like, I'm sorry, Elijah. You ain't got no mantle of authority. Now, if you have an actual mantle and a coat and you lay it down over water and then you can walk on it and it can do miraculous things, all right, Dr. Strange, I'm going to follow you. But otherwise, don't talk about, well, I have the mantle of authority as the pastor. Well, that means you have great responsibility, but it's not your church. It doesn't belong to you. You're not God of that church, so stop acting like it. You're a servant. Do pastors have certain roles? Do we have certain responsibilities? Yes, but we're not the head of the church, and nobody else in here is either. There's one head of the church, and that's not shameful. That's not like, oh, well, you're saying I can't. No. That's really good news, because it's his church. It's his body. That means he's directing it. He's in charge of it. I just get to be a part of it and enjoy it along the way. So he is the one head of the church. Everything, chapter 4 says, is growing up into him who is the head, even Christ, not any one of us. So what does this look like kind of in a local church? You know, there's an example right here in Scripture in 3 John. John was writing to people that he had known, that he had worked with, that he'd ministered to, and there's a group of churches John is writing to, and one of them is really having some struggles. And he gives us this great example of what this looks like when it goes bad. So the little book of 3 John, it's right near that you go to Revelation and back up to Jude and then 3 John. It's just one page. We don't even have chapters. We just have verses because there's only 14 of them. So 3 John, starting in verse 9, John the Apostle writes, I wrote something to the church. It was supposed to be read to everybody, you know. Everybody was, but... y'all didn't get it because Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. John sent a letter. John the Apostle sent a letter. John the Beloved, the one that wrote the Gospel of John, the one that Peter, James, and the disciple Jesus loved, that John. He wrote a letter to this church, and the leader didn't like it because it disagreed with him, so he kept it from the church. They didn't even get it. They didn't even know what John had to say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Diotrephes, who likes to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. Well, for this reason, if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the other brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. If you don't follow Diotrephes, he kicks you out of his church. If you don't listen to him, he just expels you and casts you out. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. No, the implication is clear here. John says, this guy who thinks he's the head, this one who wants to be first and take over and make all the decisions, don't follow him. Why? Because he's evil. He does wicked deeds. Don't follow what's evil, but follow what's good. The one who does good is of God. This one who does evil, he hasn't even seen God. This Diotrephes who thinks he's the head, don't follow him. He doesn't know God. And I think that description there is maybe Diotrephes, the one who loves to be first. Folks, we're not just talking about like first in line at the potluck dinner, right? We're not talking about just like, I like this best parking space. Okay, that's the stuff we can deal with. No, this one wanted to rule over everything. And so it's a warning that we're not to be like that. Look at our complimentary passage over in Colossians where Paul at the same time, and he's writing to the Ephesians, is writing very similar things to the Colossian church. Here's how he says it in Colossians 1:18. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That doesn't mean he just gets the blue ribbon at every cook-off and his chili is the best. He is first place in everything. Now, Diotrephes liked to be first, but he got it wrong because Jesus is to have first place in everything and in the church and in its leadership and in our structures. And when we're making decisions, when we're seeking after God, he and he alone is the head of the church. And Paul is wanting to make sure at the outset of the letter that the Ephesians understand Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, he's going to unpack in these several chapters to come how we follow the head, how we grow up into him, how we learn his leadership and listen to it. But we just need to make sure at some point we have this baseline. Jesus is the head of the church. Point two, Jesus is the head of the church. Now, you might have noticed in point one, if you read it right, I had Jesus in all caps. Just a subtle change here for point two. Jesus is the head of the church. I've got that in all caps. Just kind of, I told you there are going to be 3 points and they're kind of related. So this is the second one. That he's the head of the church. Why do I emphasize it that way? Well, first of all, Paul wants us to understand he's not just the head of the church. Like, back up for just a second. Verse 19 talked about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, and Christ was seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, and that Christ, verse 21, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the heavenlies, in the unseen realm. He has no equal. He has no one who even approaches him in power and authority. Every name that is named, every other power, every authority. Oh, and by implication here, if they are named, guess who named them? God the Father did. Why? Because he knows who they all are. He created them. Christ was not created. All these other, the angels, the demons, all other, whatever the beings are that exist, God created them all. He named them. He gave them whatever power and authority they had, and some corrupted it and used it for their own means, and they fell. But if you create something and you name something, guess what? You're over that thing. You have power over that thing. Christ is above all of these other things, all these other names, all the other things in the heavenly realm. Not only in this age, but also in the age of come. Now, there's great hope, and there's great security in that. That's part of the security of our inheritance. We know what's coming. We don't have to wonder, as I did like a 7 or 8 year old kid. And we'll talk about the Left Behind series. I mean, we were living in the 70s, right? And we had these movies and I wish we'd all been ready. And I was scared to death because there's guillotines that are going to be in the street. And we just watch stuff like that as kids. And I thought, what if Jesus loses? What if he doesn't win this big Armageddon battle thing that's coming? And what if he loses? He's not going to lose. He's already above all those rules and powers and authorities, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Not only is he above them, but they are subject to him. And they know they are subject to him, and they have no choice but to be subject to him. And he gave him, as head over all things, he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. So he's also the head of the church, but that's not his only role. Never forget that Jesus Christ is the head over all things. Colossians will say, by him and for him and to him and through him were all things created, and nothing was made that was made without him. He's the sole authority, and he's the head of the church. What do we mean by the head of the church? Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians, says it this way. He is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power. He is the mainspring of the church's activity. He is the center of its unity. He is the seat of its life. He's the head of the church. And so by implication, Jesus is not a consultant that we just check in with once in a while and ask his opinion. He's not a member of the board with one vote like the rest of us, where we could somehow veto what he wants or choose to ignore something he says. He's certainly not to be an afterthought. I've made this mistake too. I have my plans, I have my project, I have my things, and like, oh, and God, please bless what we're going to do. Well, I shouldn't be planning it and organizing it and putting the dates in, and then asking him just to bless. That's not the way that works. He's not the afterthought. He should be the one who plans and foreordains everything that we do. He gets to make the decisions. He gets to decide what behavior is appropriate and not appropriate. And that's going to come into play when Paul starts talking about the roles that we have in the church, the responsibilities we have in the church, the responsibilities we have within the family, within our marriages, and to each other. He gets to decide those things because he is the head above all rule and authority. I don't get to say, I don't like this, I'm not going to do it that way. It's his body, and he gets to decide. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now, here's point three. Make sure you get this one. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Now, we've already pointed out it's not exclusively the only thing that he is over, but very specifically, all things related to the church, he is over. He decides. He is in charge of. They belong to him. And he decided on a church. You remember there at the end of Matthew chapter 28, it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And what did he say in response? Go therefore and make disciples. And as you go, make disciples. Baptize them in my name. Teach them all that I've observed. The church was his plan. God the Father did not make Jesus the head of a democracy where he's kind of the leader, but, you know, we're free to kind of follow and do things. No. God decided on a church, a body, this living temple. He didn't make Jesus the head of any country. Some people were really upset about that. We just passed Palm Sunday, Easter, where some thought, well, now is where he's going to come into assignment. Now he's going to lead. Now he's going to throw off Roman occupation. And now, whatever it was, that's not how God decided to work. He's not the head of some political organization or some political cause. That's not what God decided on. He decided on a church. It's not a religious order. It's not a religious sect. He's like, no. I am the only way to the Father, and all who come to me will be part of my church. In the truest, the best sense of the word Catholic, meaning universal, not what the Roman Catholics have done with it and their leadership structure, but this, all believers are part of the church. He doesn't make them part of a religious grouping or a political or social group. He's like, the church is going to be how I do this, and so we're going to get instruction here in Ephesians. Says, this is what the church is supposed to be. This is how the church as a body is supposed to work. It's not like he's the owner of a team where all the players just kind of work for him, and then during the week they do their own. But on Sunday and on practices, you're working with me, and then the rest of the time is to yourself. No, we're going to find out it's all-encompassing. You are now the church. It's not what you do on Sundays. It's not what you do at certain times during the week. You are the church. You are his body. And he is the head of it. It's what he designed and what he planned. So what is the church supposed to look like? In brief, some of these we've seen, but some of them we just want to go, okay, so these are the kind of things that we're talking about, Paul. Ephesians 1:18. We are his inheritance. The last part of the verse. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We belong to him. Because he died on the cross, because he redeemed us and bought us, we're his. We belong to him. Every bit as much as Israel in the Old Testament belonged to him. Every bit as much as those descendants of Abraham physically belonged to him and were his people, we are now his people. We belong to him. Ephesians 2:21, this imagery we're seeing throughout. It's in him that the whole building is fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're his residence. That's why he chose this idea of a church, so that he could live in us and through us, and we could be his temple. To do what? Ephesians 3:10, it's right across the page. In order that the manifold, majestic, incredible, multifaceted, the manifold witness of God could now be made known through the church. That's how God's wisdom will be known, not just on the earth, but through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How are the rulers and authorities reminded that they are subject to him? When they see the church acting as the church, when they see the church being this united, incredible, organic body that serves and glorifies God, his wisdom, his majesty, his power is seen throughout the universe, the material and immaterial realms. And then over in 321, to him be the glory. Let me back up to verse 20, because we know these verses, but see them in their context. Now to him who is able to do or to build exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church. That's where God is glorified. That's where Christ is seen as exalted, when the church acts like what the church is supposed to be. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're to show his glory. We're to demonstrate his wisdom to the universe. And Paul is going to take us step by step through Ephesians and go, now with him as the head and with these as goals and objectives, let's see how this plays out. Let's see what this looks like day in and day out. So what do we do with some of this morning? The end of these verses that we have, the end of chapter 1. So there's this phrase that it takes some work to figure out what is going on. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's a nice phrase. It goes good on a greeting card. It can make a nice bumper sticker or some kind of Christian decoration. He fills all in all, but what does it mean? It's kind of a difficult participle to take, but here's the best way I can give it to you. It's adverbial. He fills all-e. We don't have an adverb like that. All-e, all-ish. Holy might be close, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but he fills it all. Everything, everyone, every part of it, the all complete, everything is from him and for him and to him and back to him through the church. It's not just like he shows up some of the time or he does some of the stuff. It's that he fills completely and every part completely. All the parts we're going to read about. He gave some as this and some as that. And there's these functions in the church and these things we're to do. And here's some of the giftings. Every single part of every bit of that is to be the fullness of him. And he fills it fully and completely. Meaning, some of what we've said before, he wants to be the cause of his own effect. He wants to be the dynamic of his own activity. He's going to be the source of it all. He's the head of it all. He fills it all. He works it all together. This imagery that we're seeing brings us back to remember constantly, none of this is about me. None of this is up to me. I'm just to learn how to be faithful day by day, obedient day by day as a steward. And he wants to empower and do all of it. And man, this sounds pretty majestic. The universe seeing his glory, his wisdom, and his power in me, in us, in what we're doing together and how we're relating to each other, that should give us an amazing vision of what God is calling us to. How does Luke see it? You know, the Gospel of Luke is amazing. It talks about him, you know, way back there when the census is given and Joseph and Mary in Jerusalem and the manger and all that amazing picture and all that Jesus did in his life and what he did and what he taught. And then Luke writes Acts as a history of the church. It covers 30 years of the establishment and the growth and the movement of the church. And when you understand what Luke writes, it kind of reminds us where we fit in this picture. Luke wrote his gospel, composed it for Theophilus. And he says here in Acts chapter 1:1, the first account, you know, the Gospel of Luke, that first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So what is this book going to be? This book is going to be what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Well, wait, I thought he ascended at the end of the gospel. Thought he's gone now. Well, yeah. But that's kind of the point. See, when he was here on earth, and that was his physical, visible body, that's what he did, and this is what he taught, and these are the great things that Jesus did. But that's just what he began to do and to teach, Theophilus, until he was taken up. But now that he has given his spirit to the apostles and the teachers and then the church, and now that Pentecost is going to be one of the first things he talks about here in Acts 2. Now guess what the church is? Now the church is his physical, visible body on earth. And he wants to continue to do and to teach and to minister. And that's what we are to be, and that's what we are called to do. And Paul is going to try to very carefully, through the inspiration of the Spirit, lay out now chapter after chapter of what comes next, of this is what it looks like. This is how we do it. So that when Jesus, as head over the church, says, this is what I want done, do this, we don't question. We don't go, but you know, Jesus, it looks to me like it'd be better if we... That's not to me to question. When the boss man says, mow it all down, mow it all down. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And this is going to be now how we walk as a church. Not what I'm wanting to do and have done. Not what any one of us decides we want to do and have done. What is God calling the church to do? How do we learn to listen to that? How do we learn to hear that? How do we learn to be filled with the Spirit individually and corporately? How do we listen to each other and to God individually and corporately? And build each other up and build what God desires. That's the task of Ephesians. And that's how we're going to be built in Christ Jesus. And next week, we have to launch into chapter 2 and start seeing how the building blocks come together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for not leaving it up to me or any one of us. For we lack wisdom, we lack power, we lack ability. God, we recognize this morning that your Son is above all rule and authority and power and every name that was ever named. And we recognize, we declare that he is our head, that he and he alone owns this church, rules this church, makes the decisions for this church. And we believe and trust that he has great plans for this church. That he wants to demonstrate his wisdom and his glory to this neighborhood, to this city, to the world through us. We believe it. God, we want to be good stewards. And we want to be obedient servants so that we can experience and do and to teach all that you have in store for us. God, make us faithful. Show us how to be faithful day by day, that you would be glorified throughout the heavenlies, in and through us. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen. Worship team is going to come and